Well, thank you for coming back. You could be off wandering in the woods somewhere, but you've joined us back again, so thank you. I guess for many of us, we'll have times in our life which you can remember exactly where you were when you heard something or when you saw something, when you had the conversation. And I'm going back in my mind to a time when I was in Eastleigh, just east of Southampton, in the UK, of course. I'd just driven up into the leisure centre where I used to use on occasions. I was going to go for a run from there and use it as a shower facility. And I was listening to a tape. It was in the days of tapes. That dates it somewhat, doesn't it? I was listening to a tape by John Altberg, who was at that time the teaching pastor at Willow Creek Community Church. And he was talking about the importance of calling people to live the kind of life that you're living. Now, I was serving at the time as associate minister of a church in Southampton. I'd previously spent 3 years as assistant minister in a Baptist church in Bournemouth. I'd had 4 years working as a staff worker with UCCF, a student movement. I'd attended London Bible College. I just discovered Colin and I were there, the overlap for a year. I knew he looked familiar from somewhere. You know, so there we are. So we did overlap. So I'd had what you would have called a very rich evangelical heritage of education. But as I sat there in the car park, I thought, would I want to call people to live the life that I was living? I could call people to live the life I believed in. I believe the Bible, I believe the gospel, I believe the life that you should be living. But was the actual life that I was living one that was one that I would want others to live in? Because I knew myself. I knew my perfectionist tendencies, I knew the struggle I found being in that particular church at that particular time. It wasn't an easy year. And I thought, I wouldn't want to wish this life on anyone. But it got me to thinking, it got me to doing research into the sort of, and John Altberg had benefited from particular writers, likes of Dallas Willard and Richard Foster. I was able to spot some gaps, if you like, in my education. So this session and the one that's is to come this evening, we're going to be looking a little bit more at the whole process of, well, how do we live as Christians? How do we walk with God daily? Not just in a, theoretically, I know that God is there and loves me, and the things that we were looking at, which are foundational, who we are as Christians. But what about the actual business of living for Christ in a godly fashion that isn't a strain and a struggle, it's a joy, but nevertheless is a real life and doesn't compromise on the things that we know are not important. So this session is entitled Training or Trying, and I'll explain the distinction between the two as we go through. So for a bit of fun to start with, well, maybe fun, it may not be fun.
We're going to do tug of war,
yes. How do you behave? So here's a show of hands. Is the evening meal supper or dinner or evening meal or tea in your household? How many have supper you say you're supper people? Okay, dinner? Any dinner people? Dinner, yes, thank you. Evening meal, anyone? No? Tea? Ah, we have tea. Okay, is that a Kiwi thing or just you?
I suppose it is.
Okay, so we all have differences on these matters. Okay, so here's another one. You arrive for a meal. Do you arrive early? You're going somewhere, you're being invited out. Do you arrive early? Do you arrive on time or do you arrive slightly late? How many always arrive early? Okay, oh, there we go, thank you. On time people? Okay, okay. And how many just slightly late? Okay, well, it's to be slightly late. Fair enough, okay. Right. Now.
Be honest, you could have just asked, are you American German?
Probably right, yes. So, greeting. Handshake, kiss on one cheek, kiss on both cheeks.
Nightmare if you're British.
Where's the hug?
There's no hug, no. Should have been a
hug.
Okay. So, well, how many are typically handshake? Yeah? Okay, well, I would probably be that. I will be that. Kiss on one cheek, a few of you? Okay. And many both cheek people. And you see, I mean, occasionally I do the one cheek, and then I discover they're expecting two. So it's kind of, you know. Obviously, we're talking men to women, women to men. Typically, I shake hands with guys, just to reassure you. Okay. And this is one I'm not going to ask for show of hands. But full body wash daily, or every other day, or weekly. Okay, well. Only when I've been outside, yes, okay. So, now, most of us have learned behaviours, of course, through upbringing, through school, which enforce that behaviour. And there's obviously some value and merit, and, you know, being in an armed services weekend, you know, we all know the necessity of enforced behaviour in order to conform for good purposes. So I'm really not questioning the need and value of that. And thankfully, most of us have learned Christian values to some degree, because the Christianity has, and the Christian values have infected, if that's the right word, or coloured Western society to a larger or lesser degree, and for that we give thanks. It was not always the case, of course. You know, first century, the concept of humility would have been, you know, would not have been a concept that would have been admired and valued by the Greek people, particularly. You know, that was not a virtue. Christians made humility a virtue, and so some of the things that the ways in which we behave with one another, to some extent, have been influenced by, you know, Western Europe being influenced by Christianity, and for that we give thanks. But the trouble is with all this, of course, is that there's an outward behaviour and then there's an inner behaviour. We know that we can do the outward thing, we can kiss on both cheeks, or we can shake hands, even when we're not sure we like the person at all. But we know it's appropriate. Because that's what you do in polite society. But inside, you could be reasons why you have a grievance or annoyance or an anger, but you don't want them to know, so you do the right thing. Now, when it comes to Jesus and the Gospels, of course, when it comes to behaviour, the interesting thing is that the Jesus has a number of things to say, but they're not the things that people expected Jesus to say. Indeed, the biggest conflict Jesus has were the people who seem to apparently behave the best. The Pharisees. Who were, dare I say, the evangelicals of the first century. You know, these were the guys who knew their law and behaved really well. They knew it inside out. And Jesus, the way Jesus interpreted the law and interpreted their behaviour of that law, led him to some conflict. You know, these sort of words... woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. I was reading this with my boy. I was reading through one of the Gospels with Josh, my eldest, 11. And he was quite shocked. He said, "Is that what Jesus said?" I said, "Yeah, he called them hypocrites." He said, "Well," he was a bit surprised, because he'd been given a picture of Jesus that didn't create conflict, but... woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when you've succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. I mean, how to win friends and influence people. You know, but you know, Jesus, the Son of God, knew that on occasions he needed to challenge people and to say that actually you behave in a certain way, but there's actually a problem with who you are and what you're about. And you read through the Sermon on the Mount, of course, and you see this whole new level of behaviour that Jesus is expecting. That there's an outward behaviour. Look, guys, I've never murdered anyone. And Jesus says, if you've been angry in your heart, then it's as good as. Look, guys, I've never slept with someone who's not my wife. Ah, yeah, but if you've looked at someone lustfully and wanted to do so and thought about it, then it's... You know, it's like you've done so. Now, Jesus is not saying it's therefore go ahead and do it, but he's saying, look, there's a heart thing, and the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, which some have said is an impossible ideal, is Jesus saying, no, there's a challenge on here. There's a real challenge. So, if you like, Jesus raises the bar high. He really does. You know, and there's a sense in which if you read the teaching of Jesus, you think, let's go back to the law. Because what you're asking seems to be tougher than the law. And you're saying that following you is better than the law of Moses. And that's certainly the teaching of Paul in the New Testament. But actually, some of these things are pretty tough. And so, what are we to do with this? What are we to do? Well, Jesus is looking for a different kind of lifestyle, a different kind of living. And as I hinted at the title, it's about training and not just trying. Training has a different concept to trying. And I'll try and unpack that a little bit. And I think one of the things Jesus is trying to do, and what he wanted the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders to do, is to get to the point where they realised, this is too much for me. I can't do it. Jeff Bridges uses an illustration which doesn't quite work in the UK, but I'll explain as we do. And he talks about, in the United States, if a business can declare temporary bankruptcy, okay, which means that they're temporarily bankrupt, which means that their creditors cannot come to ask for money. And they get a period of time so that they can get back on their feet as a company, and maybe it's a year, maybe it's 2 years. And then at that point, they can then hopefully function again and they owe the money that they owed. Okay, so it's not that they get let off, it's just that they declare temporary bankruptcy. But of course, if they don't make it, then they declare final bankruptcy. And then of course the creditors can get what's going to them if there's anything left. And Bridges uses the illustration, which I think is a very powerful one, to describe how people can be when they come to Christ. They can come to Christ and say, yeah, I acknowledge that Jesus died for my sins, and I'm not as good as I'd like to be, and I, you know, I'll have some of that kind of thing, and they trust in Jesus, but they never actually declare total bankruptcy. they come to Jesus, say, yeah, that's good, and then now I'm going to clean my life up, because you know there's some things I can do, and I'm not as good as I'd like to be, but I'm not too bad, and with a little bit of effort, I can do. So what is it you're going to give me to do, God? Oh yeah, I can read my Bible daily, I can be regular in prayer, and I can attend church, and those will be all great things. And God, you're going to be really pleased with me, because I know I need you, and that. And so the mentality of someone coming to faith in that way is, thank you God, but it's not wow. It's not I'm impoverished, I'm just, you know, I've got nothing good within me, as the scriptures say. All our righteous acts was filthy rags. There's a kind of a deal going on. There's a kind of arrangement that we have with God that's eventually, you know, God is going to start feeling good about us. And of course, that kind of approach kills the sort of abandoned worship that sometimes one sees in, you know, with people who truly realise the wonder of the good news of the gospel and of their own personal impoverishment and how fantastic it is. And I have to say, I'm challenged by that as one who was brought up in a Christian home, and therefore my testimony is not of you know, I was robbing banks, and then, you know, eventually I came to faith. You know, I had a fairly okay early life, you know, but I mean I knew I needed Jesus because I knew there was stuff in me. I used to fight a lot at school, you know, and by the age of 7 I realized that, you know, that I needed God. So it wasn't a genuine conversion, but there wasn't that sense of, wow, God, this is what you've done. But I have to remember that my righteous acts were as filthy rags. Even the stuff I did, you know, it's nothing of merit to God. It's nothing of merit. The whole Old Testament is reminding us, isn't it, of the severity of sin. There's a holy God, and we are sinful people. And we need God's grace if we're to be made acceptable. And if you wonder about, you know, animal sacrifice and blood and what's all going on there, the way I sometimes describe it is if you imagine that if you had a pet dog or a cat, and imagine that if you sin during the day, your pet is going to be sacrificed. People with pets think, oh no, you know. But that's because God takes sin seriously, that something precious is to be, something living is to be slain. That's how big sin is. That's what God is saying in the Old Testament, I think. in the sacrificial system. This is how big sin is. And it's going to need some restitution in order that your relationship with God can be back. And so the sacrificial system, of course, was a temporary measure, pointing forward to the day when Christ himself will come. Hebrew writer reminds us, you know, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It's Christ who takes away sin. So animal sacrifice is a symbolic of that reality. And Christ is given in order that we may know peace with God and our sins forgiven. So Jesus raises the bar very high. I don't know if you remember the where that's from. Which film? Back in the 80s. Indeed, it's The Mission. That's, I believe, Robert De Niro playing the mercenary soldier Rodrigo, who had shot and killed his own brother. Racked with guilt and sorrow, as penance for his sinful acts, Rodrigo is going to join a small group of missionaries who work with the Guarina Indians high above the falls of the Amazon, a location that could only be reached by scaling the dangerous waterfalls. So Rodrigo does not just climb the falls, but instead loads all the paraphernalia of his former life as a soldier and mercenary into a huge net bag, which he ties to himself so that he must drag these accoutrements of his former life with him during the climb to his new life in the mission. So in Rigo's mind, the painful difficulty of lugging the heavy reminders of his past as he undergoes a dangerous climb up to the waterfalls is a necessary penance, a burden that no one else can bear for him. And that, if you like, is symbol of, for some, what needs to happen. Okay, they realise that they're not what they should be, so they live in certain ways. And we're going to look, as I say, this evening at the whole principle of spiritual disciplines. This is not the principle that we're seeking to engender. This is someone who, in a human sense, is trying to work their way and trying to be acceptable to God and believes that they deserve to suffer in order that God will accept them. No, the suffering is done. Jesus has given his life that suffering may be over. And spiritual formation and spiritual disciplines are sometimes associated just with us doing tough things. A bit like, you know, the PE teacher used to tell us that as we trudged through the slimy mud on the cross-country run, it was doing us good. It probably was, actually, but you know what I'm saying. It didn't feel like it at the time. But the gospel message is that if we believe in Jesus, all is gloriously well. All is gloriously well. And so in the New Testament we have the vision before us, as I alluded to earlier, of the pearl of great price, of the kingdom of God, of walking with God and knowing his goodness and his grace and his love. And that vision is crucial. That is what Jesus was calling his followers into, as I mentioned earlier. He was saying to the 12, come, follow me, come to me all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take your yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and easy of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And so if deep down you're not excited about the new kind of life in Jesus, then we won't want to grow. We won't be prepared to go through some of the challenge and the struggles. And I wonder what your view of holiness is. I wonder if these words sum up the kind of godly life that joy and love and humour, humility, honesty, courage, compassion, peace, laid back, enthusiasm, confidence. Would you like to be those things? I suggest to you that all these things describe Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Joy, love, of course, humility, humour. Jesus' astonishing amount of humour in Jesus' teaching. Some of what he says to the Pharisees was called tendentious humour. He was ridiculing them in order that they would see the folly of their ways. I'm talking about the way in which they used to tithe scrupulously. And he said, you strain a gnat and swallow a camel. It's a kind of cartoon image of being so meticulous about one thing and yet forgetting love and mercy and justice. You see, Jesus is laid back. It's not about him sleeping in the bottom of a boat when the storm is raging. And they have to wake him up. And he says, peace be still. And then he rebukes them. You have little faith. Well, they've just talked to Jesus. That was faith, wasn't it? And the implication is, no, you could have been doing what I just did if you'd really had faith. Enthusiasm. You see, Jesus is enthusiastic. I think he is. Confidence, a real peace and confidence about God. Courage, of course. And so at some point deep down, we have to have this vision of the kind of person that we could become. When I was reflecting back in this in Eastleigh and listening to this tape and thinking about the life that I was living, that perhaps I couldn't call others to, as I did some reading, and I was starting to think, actually, for me, holiness has not been compelling and attractive enough, because I hadn't really grasped what it meant. I knew it was not doing certain things, I knew it was doing other things, but there wasn't an energy than a thrill. So you put your hand up, is that... Sorry, I'm losing the tape. Getting on being recorded. there wasn't an energy and thrill. And so it's for each of us to say, do I really want to become more like Jesus? Does it really matter to me? We were at CWR this last week. Did a 3-day coaching and mentoring course, which I was involved in, and I was co-training with Bev Shepherd, who's works full time in coaching, mentoring, training, and she was illustrating one of the times when someone came up to her and said, "You know, I really want to lose weight," and she said to him, "No, you don't." I said, "Yes, I do." I said, "No, you don't." Because if you really wanted to, you would be. And she took us through this exercise of saying, well, here's your goals. List your goals, right? This is what I want to lose weight. These are why you want to lose weight. And then list your anti-goals. Why I don't want to lose weight. And you can guarantee that if you're not losing weight, if you've not, I'm okay, because there could be a reason why you've got a wrong diet or whatever, but leaving that aside, if you're focused on one area and you're not doing it, it's because if the anti-goals are stronger. In other words, there's something that you actually want more than what you say you want. And it seems to me that in discipleship, that one of the challenges is that there's probably bits of me that want me to stay Andy that actually want to be like Jesus. And that's the struggle. And it's obviously for the Holy Spirit to be showing which bits are not renewed Andy, which bits are actually fleshy Andy that needs work on. And so, discipleship looks, like Jesus. which is your favourite of those who played Jesus recently. Robert Powell, top left, I worked with when I worked at Christianity magazine, it shared offices with Premier Christian Radio, and Robert Powell was due to come in and do an advert, because we do voiceovers and stuff. So it was really strange. He kind of suddenly walked in as I was walking out to go to the loo. Like, I went back to the desk. I said, "Oh, Jesus has just walked in," because that's how I imagine. But various characters have played Jesus. But being holy, looks like this. It looks like someone just being a terrific dad or a terrific mum. Being holy means, the capacity to listen to someone over a cup of coffee. Being holy means, being able to have a really good party with people. Being holy means caring for the poor and putting up buildings. I don't know if that's your concept of holiness, but it's about everyday life. Done with a God heart, but enjoying all that God has. You can do all these things without holiness, of course. But a person close to God did so, knowing that the 5 loaves and 2 fishes they have can have an impact that extends beyond the little things they're doing. And so God is looking to welcome us. And I mentioned already this is my wife and my 2 boys, Josh and Cameron. mustn't gaze too long, I get misty eyed. You know, when we adopted these boys, they were welcomed into our family and given a secure place to grow and develop and to be their, obviously you can tell they're brothers. And my wife says one of the reasons she spotted them was because they looked a bit like me, poor guys. But there is a certain there is a certain resemblance, it has to be said. I have a picture of myself when I was 6 that looks really rather like Cameron, who's the orange. He's in the orange, yeah. Yeah. Well, it does look as if it was meant to be, doesn't it? But, you know, but some of you do have, you know, real living children who are your genuine offspring who look a little bit like you. And that's, you know, the Lord's looking for us as his children. We declared in the last session who we are. He's declared us in order that we may be like our Father. That we'll have the filial likeness, that the Spirit is so at work that that's what we look like. And so we have some challenging verses throughout the New Testament. Be imitators of God. I think actually Collie read this earlier, didn't he? Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You think, good gracious. That is a big, big challenge. It's Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. And Paul writing this to Christians in Colossae. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Wow, pure and blameless until the day of Christ. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Continue to live in Christ is the challenge. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless again, blameless and holy, in the presence of our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And then Peter sums it up very well. Just as he who called you is holy, that's an Old Testament reference here, be holy in all that you do. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Wow. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so there is this expectation in the New Testament of the Jesus-shaped life that the apostles do not flinch from. And different churches down through the centuries have interpreted it in different ways. Some have assumed you have to go into some sort of monastic community to kind of purge yourself of sin. And some, of course, have become very rules-driven to try and prevent their members from straying, in whatever that may be. And, you know, back in the 50s and 60s, it was attending theatres and smoking and dancing and that sort of thing. And you know, those that made the rules were doing so for good reason, in the sense they didn't want their flock to go astray, because they knew the imperatives of godly living. But can I suggest to you that in some cases they were a little like the Pharisees, who were saying, you know, do this, do that, do the other. And what the New Testament is showing us is that there's a dynamic that makes this increasingly possible. The Holy Spirit is at work, bit by bit, helping us to conform. But not in a way that, as I've said already, not in a way that means we just try harder. But actually that we can train ourselves in godliness. That we can put ourselves in the ways of grace on a regular basis. That mean, over time, God does that wonderful work within us. So it looks like holiness for super saints, doesn't it? But actually it's for every believer who trusts in Jesus. When we were reading earlier in Colossians 3, we're reading earlier in John 15, it talks about the, you know, that pruning work. You know, that the Father prunes those who are in the vine in order that they may be more fruitful. And Paul, writing to the Colossians in Colossians 3, says this: put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is neither Gentile nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And so the implication is that these people that Paul was writing to in Colossae were people who were living exactly the opposite way to all these verses we've been looking at. You also must rid yourselves of anger, rage, malice. These are part of the earthly nature which they're still dealing with. And so there's this juxtaposition of reality about sin, about, yes, the struggle, but also the high calling of God upon our lives. And somehow the apostle doesn't have a problem with that tension. And Christian groupings have sadly sometimes meant, you know, basically you have to live a false life in order to function. Because if you want to be real about anything that's really struggling with, well, that's not going to happen, because you're going to be deemed to be a sinner. When the reality is we're all struggling. We all have this glorious inheritance in Christ. We all have the wonder of our calling, as we've said earlier in the session before coffee. Who we are in Christ is of justified. But we all know that, you know, deep down, sometimes we function in ways that displease the Lord, and which you know, are prey to some of this stuff. And so Paul is saying, put to death that stuff. Be real about it. Be honest that you do it. Sometimes you lie. Sometimes you're angry, that's there, but put to death that in order that you may live for Christ. And so he goes on to say, therefore, as God's chosen people, verse 12, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against anyone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So I want to suggest that the apostle sees the bits that they need to put to death is a bit like the disease that's still clinging. It's not part of their real nature. They are God's dearly beloved, but they happen to struggle with sin and do that stuff. If your child or relative known to you is struggling with a disease, you do not get angry with the child. You not say, stop coughing. Stop coughing, it's not good to do. No, the child is suffering and you're sympathetic. Hopefully you give them some cough mixture, or not that much does much for coughs, frankly. But anyway, you know, you do something to ameliorate the pain, if you can. And that's how God sees our sin. Yes, he's saying at one level stop sinning, but he's aware that it's part of the stuff that's clinging to us, that's part of our fleshy nature. And he's saying you're declared righteous in the courts of heaven. This is who you are. Yes, you may have some aberrations. Yes, you may struggle, and we can deal with that. But I'm on your side. I'm working with you by my Spirit to help you put to death that's not what's not what should not be there. So sin is like a disease that we're all battling, but it need not define us. We can be real about it, but we say to ourselves, yeah, okay, I thought that, and I frankly shouldn't. That thought went through my head, and Lord, I just want to say sorry, because that's not who I am. But I'm still, while I'm in this body, that's always going to be my battle. But I'm not going to allow the fact that I thought that to mean that your grace and goodness are not towards me. I'm not going to let that define me. I'm allowing what you say about me to define me. And Lord, yeah, if I'm still thinking that lots and lots, then I know you still have work to do in me. And that's, we'll come to the spiritual disciplines which help us over time, by God's grace, to change those things so that we naturally will stop thinking the things that we used to think. Those of you who've been Christians for some time will hopefully know that you're not the person you used to be. There has been, grace has done its work. And what I want to urge and encourage you is to allow it to continue that work by more deliberately putting yourself in the way of grace, so that these things, as the apostles talks about, can be more appropriately true of us. So, let me get to I've hopefully got to the heart of things, but let me get to one of the key lessons for me about which I hinted at yesterday. I did this research about discipleship and was reading Dallas Willard, Richard Foster and other guys who'd thought deeply about the process of becoming like Christ. And I wanted to write a book on discipleship, so I wrote a book called Coached by Christ. And I was halfway through the book. And there's nothing like writing stuff down to help you realise what you haven't understood. And I realised halfway through that I'd really not grasped this basic lesson. Because, as I said, I'd had an evangelical heritage which had led me to work really hard and live a pretty disciplined life. I've never been in the army or close to going to the army, but the army life at one level would suit me quite well temperamentally, because I like the whole business of discipline, etc. But there's a difference between earning and effort. So earning is how we're brought up. Success in education. You earn the friendship and love of others. You behave certain ways. They like you. The respect amongst your peers. People think you're wonderful because you've, you know, done this, that and the other. Sometimes our position in church life. We're kind of earning respect of others. We're earning God's goodness. Sometimes even our growth as a Christian. Maybe, you know, I could look back and say, yeah, I've grown as a Christian. I've done wonderful. But there's a difference between earning and effort. Effort means that we expend effort. We do what we can do to give God the opportunity to do what only He can do. And what had been my problem is that, in a subtle way, what I was doing in my back of my mind was, I'm pleasing God, doing it to please God. Now, at one level, of course, we are. God is pleased when we grow. But my salvation is secure in Christ, not in it, not in what I do. My effort, my actions, are to be out of grace. So, I mean, to use the issue of my boys, they hopefully don't love me because I've adopted them. They love me because of a relationship that's developed, because of, you know, in that sense, grace. It's an output. It's an appropriate output to what's gone in. And so, two people might behave almost identically. One would be having regular quiet times, praying regularly, you know, serving the community, and others doing exactly the same thing. One is doing it to earn, because actually deep down they don't believe that God's accepted them. So they're striving, they're trying to be godly. The other knows their acceptance in Christ and is relaxed and rested, and joyfully is reading the Bible, praying, working in the community. They're doing the same thing. You can't from the outside, you might guess, but actually you wouldn't necessarily know who's doing what. And so the Apostle Paul, you know, look at the New Testament, there's lots of action to take, but it's not fueled by, oh boy, I must do this, I must do that, I must do the other. It's a joyful response to the goodness and grace of God. So some branches of the church, of course, have heard the grace message and presumed that there's no effort required. Well, there is. Put to death, therefore, whatsoever the sinful nature requires a bit of effort. But it's because Jesus has died for us that that's even possible, that we even care. And as this heading says, when we exercise spiritual disciplines, whether it's, and we'll look at these in more detail later this evening, we do what we can do. In other words, we're setting aside the time for prayer. We're setting aside the time for Bible study. We're arranging our life in an appropriate way to give God the opportunity to do what only He can do. We're not presumptuous. We're saying, Lord, I'm offering this to you. Please meet with me in your word. I'm coming to you. But I'm not in doing that patting myself on the back and saying what a good Christian I am. it's a willing and loving response to grace. And that's Jesus' problem with the Pharisees, I suggest, was that they were doing stuff to earn, because, you know, earn acceptance. Remember, the Pharisees were incredibly angry with the company that Jesus was keeping. You're spending time with tax collectors and sinners. You're eating with them, you're having parties. If you were a holy man, you'd know that you should never spend time with those people. Who do you think you are? You should be spending time with us, discussing the law. And Jesus tells that the story of the three lost, the lost coin, the lost sheep. And is it the lost son? No, it's not. It's the two sons. It's the generous father. And as Jesus often does in parables, he's telling a story which kind of gets under the skin. And here's the Pharisees getting angry with him for spending time with tax collectors and sinners. And so he tells the story of the two sons, one of whom apparently squanders his inheritance, goes off, realises that everything's gone pear-shaped, and he goes back with a specially prepared speech to say to his father, welcome me back as one of your hired servants. And he discovers the father is running to meet him, unheard of in Jewish society. Welcomes him back. He starts his speech, but he can't get any further because the father is saying, you're welcome back and now you're going to be my son. And he gives him the accoutrements of being a son. You know, the ring and the fattened calf is killed, that the whole community may celebrate. The whole community is expecting him to be thrown out. And then there's the older son. The older son comes and says, Father, why are you doing this for this? He's been behaving dreadfully. Why? You never killed a fattened calf for me. And the father says, Son, don't you realise you've always been with me? All I have is yours. But now this son of mine is lost and is now found again is welcome back. And he's saying to the Pharisees, guys, I'm welcoming the tax collectors and sinners. These are, you know, but you're welcome too. But you're slaving. You're living as if you're the older son, slaving away, not enjoying my resources. And so Jesus was made increasingly unpopular, of course, by the company he kept. And it was, of course, eventually the religious leaders said, we can't have this anymore. He's undermining everything we believe in. Away with him and crucify him. So I want to suggest that there is a way of living and a way of behaving that can help us become more like the people that Jesus wants us to be. So spiritual disciplines can be described as those behaviours that support our spiritual growth and enable us to grow to spiritual maturity. Dallas Willard puts it this way: the disciplines for the spiritual life, rightly understood, are time-tested activities consciously undertaken by us as new men or women to allow our spirit ever-increasing sway over our embodied self. Forgive the slightly academic language. They help by assisting the ways of God's kingdom to take the place of the habits of sin embedded in our bodies. In other words, we naturally we have like a default mechanism in our lives. You know, some of you know in a computer program, you know, you may be typing things in a certain font or whatever, you need to select it, but it goes back to the default when you've stopped. We have a default which is, you know, our natural lives going in a certain way. And spiritual disciplines, the practices which Jesus practiced, which the saints of old have practiced, are the ways of God, the ways in which God's grace can be met in our lives. And many have looked at the life of Jesus and said, yeah, it's wonderful, I'd love to be like Jesus. What, how great it would be to be loving like him and be merciful and to be giving. But what they haven't done is look to the practices of Jesus. Because the way he lived his life as a human being, still God, but a human, were necessary as a model for his disciples. And so the life, you know, of prayer, and we'll look at these tonight, lives of prayer, at times of solitude and silence, at times of fasting, were all practices he engaged in because he needed them as a human being. Also as a model, of course, but as a way of living in the kingdom. This was the way he availed himself of his grace. And so what we're about is training. It was the England team in a previous era. Or if you prefer, the image of practice. And there's a sense in which, you know, you go through the practice, it doesn't feel great sometimes. You go through the motions almost. But at the end, it enables you to be able to freely play a piano laterally and relaxed and have the liberty. But you have to do the discipline first. And so at times the spiritual disciplines feel just like that. Bit of a discipline. But they're offered to God in grace, and God does his work bit by bit. Okay, I think I've probably said enough. I'm going to bring it to a close there. So this evening, the plan is that we look at some of the spiritual habits or disciplines that help us, can help us, to avail ourselves of grace. And some of the disciplines have provide particular help in dealing with particular sins, as it happens. And these are under the heading of Christian wisdom. These are the wise practices that saints have practiced down through the centuries that you could find in Scripture. There's nothing that I'm suggesting that is not biblical. Now, the evangelical church has classically stayed away from some of them because of excesses within sometimes the Orthodox or the Catholic. And if that's, you know, if you're a little bit nervous because you're more evangelical and you struggle with that, well, I understand that nervousness, but it's not that we shouldn't do those. It's not that, you know, it's recognizing that sometimes there are excesses. So going into a monastic community might be an excess for most of us. You know, wearing hair shirts to make us feel uncomfortable are an excess for most of us. You know, fasting for 40 days would be an excess for some of us. But they're nevertheless, you know, the spiritual disciplines are good practices. They're not to gain merit before God, like some Catholic doctrine has, not all, but some has taught. But they are means of grace that God uses, and we'll, as I say, and I wanted to leave you this weekend at least some tools or some things that you can do back at home or back in your battalion or wherever you're, you know, functioning, you know, that will enable you to really walk with God daily, not just because you've had a good time at a weekend, but because you've got some practices that will actually mean that God is closer, is more conscious, you're more conscious of God's closeness than maybe you were before you came. Okay. Let's pray together. Sorry. Father, I'm conscious that we've looked at some very, very weighty themes. We've skirted over some pretty, powerful and deep, verses of scripture. And, give us, Lord, the appropriate reverence for what we've looked at and appropriate solemnness. But also the lightness of spirit that means that you say these things not to give us a burden, but to give us liberty, because you're passionate about wanting us to be more like Jesus, because you know it's for our good and for the world's glory that happens. And you know, Lord, sometimes we resist it. We feel too weary of being Christians. We feel burdened and we just think sometimes, you know, why am I putting myself through this? But Lord, in our best moments, in our best moments, we know the glory of the calling that you have, and we are delighted and excited by all that you have for us. And so please, by your Spirit, continue to help us this weekend and certainly in the next session to understand more of the treasure that you have for us and of the practices that we can engage in that will help us to develop as people and to be the sort of individuals that function in this world in a way that's appropriately contagious to others because we are in love with God and know him so well, and others feel that they want to know him for themselves. So may this be so. We depend on your grace as in all things, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.